The French had collapsed. The Dutch had been overwhelmed. The Belgians had surrendered. The Americans resisted involvement. And 22 miles of water separated their island from invasion. England's leader, were he to prevail, would have to stand for everything England's decent, civilized establishment had rejected. They viewed Adolf Hitler as the product of complex social and historical forces. Their success would have to be a passionate Manichaean who saw the world as a medieval struggle to the death between the powers of good and the powers of evil, who held that individuals are responsible for their actions, and that the German dictator was therefore wicked. A believer in martial glory is required. One who saw splendor in the ancient parades of victorious legions through Persepolis and who could rally the nation to brave the coming German fury. An embodiment of fading Victorian standards was wanted. A tribune of honor, loyalty, duty, and the supreme virtue of action. One who would never compromise with iniquity, who could create a sublime mood and thus give men heroic visions of what they were and might become. Like Adolf Hitler, he would have to be a leader of intuitive genius, a born demagogue in the original sense of the word, a believer in the supremacy of his race and his national destiny, an artist who knew how to gather the blazing light of history into his prism and then distort it to his ends, an embodiment of inflexible resolution who can impose his will and his imagination on his people, a great tragedian who understood the appeal of martyrdom and could tell his followers the worst, hurling it at them like great hunks of bleeding meat, persuading them that the year of Dunkirk would be one in which it was equally good to live or to die, who could, if necessary, be just as cruel, just as cunning, and just as ruthless as Hitler, but who could win victories without enslaving populations or preaching supernaturalism or foistering off myths of his infallibility or destroying or even warping the libertarian institutions he had sworn to preserve. Such a man, if he had existed, would be England's last chance. In London, there was such a man. So writes William Manchester in The Last Lion, Volume 1, the biography of Winston Spencer Churchill. Friends, God created the world, and I want to convince you from God's Word this morning, He also created His church to be a place where leadership makes a dramatic difference. So for those of you who are members of Colonial, what we will study from God's Word is what you want your leaders to be. And for those of you who are students or aspiring to the call of God upon your life, to the role of a pastor, you are wanting what God's Word will say this morning to be the definition of your life and your character. The more value we place on the body of Christ, the more highly we will value the leadership of that body. With that in mind, I want to share with you as my text this morning, Titus chapter 1, beginning in the very first verse. If you have your Bible or a Bible application, feel free to go there. I love the book of Titus. My 7-month-old son is in the nursery this morning, and we named him after this young man and the work that he did in Crete. Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time, verse 3, manifest His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should, number one, set in order the things that are lacking, and number two, appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable. A lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Paul has given this young man, Titus, two responsibilities laid out in this letter. He is to do two things, set an order and appoint elders. Those are the two commands he has been given. Set an order and appoint elders. In other words, in verse 5, where both of those are found, he describes being set in order, meaning to straighten out what is crooked. So if you have not had any experience dealing with the intricacies of church ministry, you will find that things are always crooked. People always need to be spoken to or coddled or encouraged or reprimanded, whatever the case may be. I'm 10 years in at Lexington Baptist Church, and there are lots of things to be straightened out. That's what Titus was sent to do in this new place, this new work, because it had just begun. And he was to place leaders in authority, and Paul refers to them as elders. Appoint, verse 5, elders in every city. So elders is plural, more than one in every city. Both of these are his commands, his commissions to do. And both of them are to be done with, because they are apostolically commanded. Titus is given the authority of Paul himself, commanded to go and do these various things. That's why there may be a slight difference with the way we appoint our elders today and the way Titus went to appoint elders in Crete. It was also gospel motivated. Just Paul's opening words of defining the gospel for us gave the heart of why these things were to be done in the way that they were to be done. So apostolically commanded, gospel motivated, and they were ecclesiastically needed. I mean, the church needed help. It was not straight. There were not leaders. And so both things needed to be done. But for my purpose this morning in the text is to ask this question to the house. What are we looking for in these elders or these men? What are we searching for? How does Paul describe them so that Titus would be able to identify the men, or at least the potential men, who would fit this role of leadership to God's church? I think there are clear answers to that very thing, to that very question. This is what we are looking for, Paul says to Titus and to us. This is what we are shaping in school and in seminary and in the work of the church, raising men up from within to fulfill these given roles. The first one is very simply, we are to look for one who presents and practices blamelessness. He is to present and practice blamelessness. Now, by presentation, I don't mean in a phony, hypocritical way, because I simply could present myself to you this morning like that, but it not be true of me. So Paul doesn't say just the presentation is necessary, but the practice is also necessary, and they're differentiated between verse 6 and verse 7. Look at verse 6. If a man is blameless, presently, his presentation, he shows this quality that's repeated from 1 Timothy and said twice here in Titus 1, that he is to be blameless. So he is presently to have a presentation of this blameless character and lifestyle. But also, he is to be living this out progressively. Presently and yet progressively, because in verse 7 he says, a bishop must be blameless. So presently a man is to be blameless, but then he is to progressively live out that blameless life before the flock of God that he is to serve and to lead and to shepherd. He must be blameless in that work. And when I think about this word, blameless, I mean, it just kind of takes my breath away. It's just so shocking. There's so many other things I wish that God's word had declared to us. You know, smart, well-educated, dignified, whatever you want to pick, but blameless crushes us with the weight of humility, so much so we we often don't want to speak about it to God's people, that we are to be, as pastors, blameless. To push it even further, verse 6 says this blamelessness is to be the apprenticeship of the home. This blamelessness is to be an apprenticeship in his home. So, young family, married just a few years, young children, this is where you are building this blameless character. It says in verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having full faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, simply meaning there is faithfulness to one wife and there is faithfulness reciprocated by his children. That's what he's saying. That there is an apprenticeship of this blamelessness in the man's home. So you can look at him, you can observe him, and he presents it, and then you can observe him over time that he is progressively practicing blamelessness. That's what we want from God's leaders in the church. But it cannot mean perfection. Or we're all hypocrites. It cannot mean perfection. Let me give you two reasons for that. Number one, Titus would never find a perfect man on the island. It just wouldn't happen, and you can read on the letter, and he tells you why. Number two, Paul, the writer, confesses his own imperfection. Romans 7:18, do you remember Paul speaking of his own life? So if the writer doesn't claim perfection, and there's no way to have a perfect man on the island, and Titus would never find that, you know, Paul didn't command him to go find something that wasn't there. So this is not, in essence, perfection, but this blamelessness is a pattern of his life. That the areas where he shows pride and selfishness and anger are the aberration. They are sins to be repented of. But the staple of his life in presentation and practice is that he shows to you his blameless character. There's a call from God to men who aspire to this office to have holiness. Let me share with you that holiness is no harder in our culture than it was for those who are living on this island of Crete. I mean, look down at verses 12 and 13. When Paul writes, one of them, the prophet of their own, says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts. That means they're willing to experiment and pretty much try any sin of any type. Lazy gluttons. And Paul's conclusions in verse 13, this testimony is true. That's exactly what the culture was like at Crete, and our culture is no different. We have the very same institution that outlines these things. We call it college. Where all these things are born out. I live in Lexington, Virginia, a small town, 7,000 people in the city, 35,000 in the county. You know, we're just hoping we get 1% of our county at the church every Sunday is our goal. And yet, a third of the residents are college students. I promise you, it is no harder today to have a holy and a blameless life in your 20s than it was at Crete. And elders, overseers, pastors, leaders must display blamelessness. That is what the testimonies were bearing out. God working this blamelessness in these men's hearts. So they're getting all the aptitude in class and all the character with the peripheral things that go on outside of class. The point is that the church must have men who can parse the word. But also men whose lives are parsed by the Word. That their lives are dissected and laid open and purified. And he's presenting this and he is practicing this type of blamelessness before the people. So we are looking for ones who present and practice blamelessness. Number two, we are looking for one who stewards faithfully. Who stewards faithfully. It's what it says that this man is to do in verse 7. For a bishop, referring to the very same office as elder, and also the shepherding work of a pastor would refer to this same office in the church. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. That's his ministry to the church. The stewardship of the church requires this blamelessness and character. And the reason is because you are God's people, not our people. We didn't purchase you. Don't own you. We didn't redeem you. In fact, I take great comfort in the fact that Jesus tells me he will build his church. It's not my responsibility to determine how many people show up. But I am to shepherd it. The church is still in the elder's possession. It is his stewardship. And these two verses describe the bishop's public behavior and leadership. And so let me differentiate them in this way. He is to be a steward of God, Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 4:2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And let me just differentiate them in this way. There are vices in verse 7, and there are virtues in verse 8. There are 5 vices and 7 virtues in these two verses. The vices are simply these. To not be self-willed, quick-tempered, given to wine, violent, and greedy for money. Let me give you a little detail to them. Not self-willed, meaning not fully bent on one's own opinion, rigid or inflexible. Elders can't be that. Bishops can't be that. Not quick-tempered, which means a lack of control or quick to anger. We can't be quick to anger with others, and when they say things to us and they write things about us and they speak to others in our absence. Not given to wine, not a pleasure drinker, not violent, not intimidating, bully, not pugnacious, not greedy for money. I think that's the easiest of them, just because it's not going to be your privilege to have all of the cares of the world, but to have financial integrity. The man of God is stewarding faithfully when he avoids all of the vices. But then he practices, in verse 8, all of the virtues. The virtues are hospitable, an open home and sharing meals, to be a lover of what is good, passionate about good and eternal things, sober-minded, self-controlled in areas of prudence, sobriety, and modesty. This man is to be just, meaning upright, inherently honest with people. It's to be expected that your pastor, your shepherd, your elder, your bishop, this man is to be honest with you, both to the good he will say as well as to the challenging of your own character. He's to be holy, this inward purity with outward presence. Self-controlled means he's disciplined, he restrains his emotions and his passions. And then he is to hold fast. But of all of these, he's to be a steward, because God has entrusted to us for this time, however long he allows us, to hold in our hand, in our possession, in our stewardship, his church, his people, who need to be encouraged and equipped, challenged and motivated. And so Paul tells Titus, when you go to Crete, look for a man who presents and practices blamelessness, and look for one who stewards faithfully. I mean, do you understand why an elder must avoid these vices and practice the virtues? Oh, I do. I so understand why I need to be reminded not to do these. And in verse 8, I need to be encouraged to do these. Because ministry will exercise both the restraint of every vice and the use of every virtue. Just the normal interaction with people will cause you to struggle with the vices and cause you to withhold the virtues. Now, because this goes to the internet and podcasts and I don't know where beyond that, I will not share any illustrations, though I have many from my own ministry, where I wanted to violate a vice and I wanted to withhold a virtue. And yet the daily struggle of a pastor is to both do what God has asked us to do and restrain what God has asked us to restrain. So if I won't share any of my own details, let me share one from history. Before his public and famous ministry at Westminster Chapel in London, Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones pastored a small church in Aberfan, Wales. And it was a pretty rough bunch at the church, and God was really doing revival in those days in that church at Sandfields. One of his struggles was those who came to faith that were genuinely converted, they still had problems with sin. Go figure. They still had issues with addictions, and one man just could not give up swearing, even though he had professed his faith in Christ.
And so often, Martin Lloyd-Jones is finding himself going into homes and strongly raking his people over the coals about their own character and being frustrated with them. One such occasion was a late night after the midweek service. Dr. Lloyd-Jones and his companion E.T. Reese, who worked with him in the church, they made a pastoral visit to a member who was in need of rebuke and had refused to come to church that evening. And before they left, they were already extremely hungry because it was after the midweek service. But they said, "It is right for us to go. We'll go and then we'll eat." And Ian Murray, in his biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, writes, "Finally they left his house. Hungry and tired, and not before Dr. Lloyd-Jones had spoken sternly to the member of the household who was responsible for the trouble. Deep in conversation as they walked, Martin suddenly stopped on the bridge between Sandfields and his home. And he looked back on the church silhouette in the moonlight. He exclaimed, 'That's our church, a truly Corinthian church. Now let's eat ham and eggs.'" Martin Lloyd-Jones knew that this is just the plight of the church. It's the plight of men's lives. And yet he was willing to still shepherd that flock. And so should we. So my advice for students in ministry, as I talk about the terms of elder, bishop, overseer, pastor, shepherd, and you're saying in your heart, "I long for that office as God calls men to long for that office." My advice for you is you will not escape the conflict and trouble of ministry, no matter where you go. But by God's grace as His steward, you need the character to resolve them. That's why He calls you to restrain the vices and exercise the virtues. And church, this is what we look for in men, those who can steward well. Number three, the third thing we're looking for is in verse 9. We are looking for one who is both teachable and able to teach. He is holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. So let's break it down this way. The first thing we're looking for is this: a man who has been taught, verse 9, that he is of his disposition, of his seminary years, of his life in the church. He's an approachable, humble, teachable man. Paul is the apostle here, and I can sense that Paul is telling Titus to somewhat mirror their own relationship in the relationship that Titus would give to these elders. You know, Paul is the apostle, and Titus he refers to back in verse 4 as this true son in our common faith, perhaps converted in Paul's ministry, a companion of Paul. Titus goes clearly with Paul's authority and his approval. Titus was, in a sense, a teachable guy that had been taught well enough to be trustworthy to go on his own to Crete and do these very things that Paul had commanded him. But Paul is kind of the older guy, the older man who's the apostle pouring himself into Titus, the converted son. And Titus is to appoint elders who are themselves taught, looking for men who are teachable for this position and this ministry and this role. And I can think of no greater thing that men in seminary still need from the church than this, is to have older men who bear themselves into our lives. And so I want to beg you, older men, let me qualify, okay? I'm talking late 50s, not to be offensive to any of you, or 60s or 70s and beyond. I want you to take it upon yourself in this body of Christ, this local assembly, to find the young men. They're here. And work with them, loving them and teaching them outside of the seminary classroom. And it's not hard. You can get down on our level. Please do. Please don't make us exactly like you, but please come down to where we are. And it's real easy. You have to do three things to get on our level. Number one, you have to buy an ESV study Bible. Some of you already have it. You're in a good gospel preaching church, right? Yes. Buy an ESV study Bible. Number two, you need to learn to text message. You will never communicate with us if you can't say it in 140 characters or less. Number three, you have to join a fantasy football league. You have about 1 week left to do it. If you can do those three things in your 50s, 60s, or 70s, you can get us. We will humbly submit to your teaching. If you can get on our levels, but brothers, I say this, we need you. We need your love. We need your wisdom. We need years of trial and error and mercy and grace and certainly patience with us. So would there be a Paul who had reached to Titus and Titus to reach to men, because the men who will be pastors a decade from now or even a few years from now who come out of this local assembly, they have to be taught before they go. They have to be taught in education, but they have to be taught by you as the local church. And I would encourage you, there are teachable men. Don't look to the other side or look the other way and say they don't exist anymore. They do. And they will listen to you. And they will love you. And they will like you and follow you and receive your teaching if you will come and at least reach to us. There's more to say for me, for men who reach up to the elders, but I'll leave that for another seminary day. We are finding ones who are teachable. But also, verse 9 says, we're looking for those who are able to teach. So this is referring to the public proclamation of God's Word, most importantly, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when we get to the words exhort and convict, there's nothing more that exhorts us or convicts us than the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that Jesus Christ has died for our sins. Perhaps you are here for the first time and you're just visiting here. Perhaps you had a relative run in the half marathon this morning. You're saying to yourself, what does God have for me? God has the gospel for you. That Jesus himself is your good shepherd, your chief shepherd. He paid for the penalty of your sins so that by confession and by faith, John 1:12 says that we can receive him and become his child. That Christ died on the cross for our sins and resurrected to be our victorious Lord, and our debt was paid there so that our faith can be delivered in this very room on this Sunday morning. We need men who can teach this, who can preach this without pollution from other weird doctrines or other tag-ons, things that they picked up along the way, just the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has to be, according to verse 9, able to teach, which means a couple of things. Number one, solid in his ability. I got a brother in my church. He owns Dudley Tree Service, and his name's Greg. And I remember praying with Greg a number of years ago when he was wanting to come and to start his tree service business. He was moving away from his job and it was fearful, and the Lord blessed him. And man, this summer when that storm came through, I assume all over the state of Virginia, but in our area, people without power for a week or more. I patted him on the back, and I can tell that by patting him on the back and just touching Greg's shoulders or his forearms, that this man is able to do the work of cutting down trees. It's just inherent by his work every day. I said, how's the business going? He said, it's going great. I'm 3 weeks out with work. God's blessing his work. He's doing his work. But for his work, there's no doubt that he is solid in his ability beyond what I would be able to do, even for one day. So the man who preaches is to be solid in his ability. He is to be able, and then he is to be convinced in his theology. Did you note in verse 9 that he may be able to teach, but to do it by sound doctrine? That means true doctrine, confirmed doctrine, historical doctrine. Doctrine that teaching that comes from the Bible, and it's no question if you're using a normal understanding of Scripture. This man is to be convinced in his theology means avoiding the nonsense of what is not sound doctrine. There is a verse in Titus, you know, that if you've ever read the Pilgrim's Progress, I call this one verse in Titus the seminary slough of despond, where guys go and they wallow in it for way too long. And you know what that verse is in Titus? It's towards the end. It's chapter 3, verse 9. Titus 3, 9. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. And so those of you who are in seminary, let me exhort you a little bit. Don't get your whole seminary education wandering about, talking about, discussing these things. Be convinced and be taught and be able to teach sound doctrine. What God's Word says to us. Because sadly, some of you will never get out of the Slough of Despond. There is the danger there that some of you will graduate from Central Baptist Theological Seminary with an MDiv degree on the front of your diploma, but you will have Titus 3, 10, and 11 on the back of your diploma. Because it says after avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Verse 10 and 11 say this, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So let me be clear with you, brothers. And I know I'm just talking to a few of the group. I want to say to you, if it's been the first time that you have been admonished, or perhaps it's been the second time, today is the time to listen and be teachable and get out of that slough of despond and by sound doctrine become a man who is fit and qualified and able to be an elder, an overseer, a pastor to serve God's church. He says we are this way, teachable and able to teach so that we can exhort and convict. It means to encourage or refute, to defend or to defeat. And if you flow from verse 9, the remainder of the letter outlines these two categories of exhorting and convicting, both of which are done by this public proclamation of God's Word, kind of wrapping itself back to the beginning of Paul's words in verse 3 when he said, now in due time manifest his word through preaching. This is how this will be done. This is why you are being trained. This is what you are to commit your lives to. Whatever you do, find a way to preach and proclaim God's word. That's how the church will grow. That's how the people will listen and respond. That's how the gospel will be received by hearts as the Holy Spirit begins illuminating them to God's word and the truth. This is what we are to hold fast to in verse 9. Hold fast the faithful word. So friends, let us fear being unfaithful to the word more than being unfruitful in the eyes of our friends. So we may agree with others, with wherever God sends us and whatever God does, or even whatever God does here at Colonial, that we are convinced so much about preaching that we will say, as others have said before us, let preaching fill the house of God or let them sit empty. A convocation, summons, called together, gathered, assembled. We are here today. Church, we need today exactly what the church needed in Crete. We need to straighten out the crooked things. We need to appoint the elders, and we need to get after the working of God in our day. So we are looking and searching and praying and investing in elders and overseers and pastors appointed to shepherd the flock. And we are looking for ones who can present and practice blamelessness, who are good stewards of the things of God, who are teachable yet also able to teach, men who are called of God, committed to preach the Scriptures, blameless in their deportment, proven in their character, confident in the gospel, convinced in their theology, teachable in their spirit, and capable in their leadership. God will do His work with these very men. And these very men are among you. They are here. Let's train them by the dozens. Let's send them out as the leaders of the church to preach the Scriptures and do the very work of God. Let's pray together. Father, we love You. We are grateful for Your Word. Lord, please let Your Word have its impact upon our lives.
I pray for the older men today that they would invest in the younger men. I pray that the younger men would lay aside their pride and they would receive the teaching of the older men. I pray that you would raise up young men in their 20s and 30s to do the work of an elder. Lord, I pray this for your glory and for the good of your church. And Lord, I would be remiss not to thank you for Colonial Baptist, to thank you for the investment in Central Seminary, in my life, in others' lives, in their love, in their prayer, in their faithful giving, in their grace. Lord, thank you for this place. May your word be done, your work be fulfilled. I ask in Christ's good name. Amen.